Father, thank you again for the privilege to gather together this evening to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for your Son, the most precious gift ever given. You've given us as so that he can go to the cross and die for our sins. And because Jesus gave it all at the cross, you've made eternal life a simple matter of faith. Thank you for your Spirit in us who will empower us with the words that we're going to discuss this evening. Empower us, Father, with what we're going to discuss and use these points in our lives according to your will and as always for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to begin our session this evening with a word on ROI. The letters ROI stand for Return on Investment. Return on investment is a measure of the gain or loss generated on an investment relative to the amount of money invested. But how does this apply in the spiritual realm? Well, this is what we're going to be talking about tonight. We're going to examine that as it relates to the principle of faith. Now, the Bible tells us that faith is an assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. A person who has not seen would have to be blind, and this was the case with Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus was a blind beggar who lived in the vicinity of Jericho. One day Jesus was approaching Jericho. Bartimaeus heard this noise of a crowd that had gathered, so he inquired as to what the noise was all about. In Luke 18, look at verse 35. We're going to read verses 35 through 43. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him, and when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Now, note that Bartimaeus invested his faith. The return on the investment was the ability to see. And Bartimaeus' faith became a gift, so to speak, that enabled others to praise God. Let's look at another example. Now, this particular person was not an innocent beggar. He was a chief tax collector. He became rich more than likely by defrauding others. His name is Zacchaeus. On that same day that Jesus entered Jericho that same day, and as usual, Jesus was surrounded by a crowd. Being small in stature, Zacchaeus couldn't see Jesus. Look at what happened in Luke 19, verse 4. Luke 19, 4, we're going to read verses 4 through 9. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through the way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." Now, like Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus invested his faith. The return on his investment was salvation. But that didn't stop there. The return didn't stop there. Zacchaeus' life was changed. He was given a brand new life with a brand new purpose. He was no longer a tax collector who obtained riches at the expense of others. His new purpose was to give back to others and provide for those in need. Please go to Philemon. Now, Now, many of you have heard the story of Onesimus in the past. Onesimus was a slave, the property of Philemon. As the story goes, Onesimus stole from his master and ran away to Rome, hoping to get lost in the crowd. But while in Rome, he met the Apostle Paul, who at the time was under house arrest. After hearing Paul preach the gospel, Onesimus became saved. But look at his words. Look at Paul's words to Philemon concerning Onesimus in Philemon, starting in verse 10. Philemon, starting in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Spiritually speaking, unbelievers are useless to both God and to man. They have nothing of spiritual value to offer. This was the case with Onesimus. But once he became saved, everything changed. He was no longer a thief. He was no longer a runaway. He became a beloved brother, useful to Paul, with the potential of becoming useful to his master Philemon. Thus the phrase, gift that keeps on giving. When sinners invest their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, they receive a return on their investment that can benefit countless numbers of people. This is what we're going to focus on the rest of the session this evening. And we're going to begin with the parable of the unrighteous steward. Please go to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, starting in verse 1. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him in and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, well, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now, before we go any farther, it's important to note that the world's attitude toward money is totally opposed to God's attitude. The world says save, get as much money as you can. And oftentimes the idea is to get it any way you can. But look at what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. According to Paul's thinking, which is the thinking of Jesus Christ, true riches involve good works. Works that have lasting value, not just in time, but also throughout eternity. In the parable, the manager's mind was fixed on earthly riches. He was a scam artist. He mishandled his master's possessions. So when he was on the verge of losing his job, what did he do? He came up with a way to provide for himself in the future. He misused his master's money to benefit worldly people so that in the future he could depend on them to welcome him into their homes. And his master, being a worldly-minded man, praised him for his shrewdness. Jesus used this parable to teach his disciples a lesson about handling money. Look at verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, we heard it in the past. Most of us understand it. You can't run a church like you run a business. Businesses run on profit. The church walks by faith. Businesses spend money to benefit self. The church spends money to benefit others. Businesses are focused on the temporal. The church focuses on the eternal. In verse 9, the wealth of righteousness is money, which the world uses for unrighteous purposes. Christians, on the other hand, are to use money for God's purposes. This is what Jesus is saying to the disciples in this parable. In worldly matters, worldly people demonstrate more shrewdness than Christians do in spiritual matters. Jesus wanted his disciples and Christians today to be shrewd in using money to promote spiritual values and benefit others. According to Jesus, those who benefit from the way Christians and churches use money will welcome the givers, into their heavenly home with open arms. The passage we noted last week applies here, 2 weeks ago, Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Principle. If earthly men and women are shrewd to plan for their short future, how much more should heavenly-minded men and women plan for their eternal future? Look at verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will trust you with true riches? If you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? The point here is that faithfulness warrants rewards. No matter what the circumstances, small or great, faithfulness warrants rewards. Jesus stated it, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. On the other hand, if a person can't be faithful in a little thing such as using money for God's purpose, how could that person be trusted with serving God in a greater capacity? Faithfulness, therefore, has its rewards. And that brings us back to the principle, return on investment. We as Christians have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Whatever that investment, the investment involves, when Christians use what God gives them for the benefit of others, there's a blessing involved for both parties. Thus the phrase, gift that keeps on giving. Every Christian has been given the greatest of all gifts, the gift of eternal life. Interestingly enough, the poorest Christian in the world is rich beyond all means. Paul tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. Jesus became poor. That means Jesus left the excellence of heaven. He laid aside his deity, took on the form of a man to suffer all the weaknesses and the frailties of man. Why? To die an indescribably horrible death on the cross. The Bible tells us he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening that we all deserved fell upon him. That's just the tip of the iceberg of what it means to become poor. Jesus gave it all. He held nothing back. He took on the brutality of evil men against himself and the total wrath of the kingdom of darkness. Why? So he could be separated from the Father. So we wouldn't have to be. That was why he was being judged for every disgusting sin committed in the human race. Isaiah went on to write, by his stripes we are healed. Jesus became poor so that we might become rich. When we use our riches to benefit others, we pass on the gift. Last time we looked at a number of examples. We're going to note a few more this evening. Please go to John chapter 4. Most of us have heard the story of the woman at the well in the past. Jesus made a special trip to the city of Samaria, where this well was located, because, as Jesus said to his disciples, the fields are white with harvest, for harvest. In the agricultural realm, there's always a separation in time between sowing and harvesting. But this is not the case in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, sowing and harvesting occur at the same time. Jesus said the fields are white for harvest. He meant that at that particular time, in that place, and in every place, the time for harvesting is now. And Jesus began with the woman who came to the well for water. In his infinite wisdom, Jesus enabled her to see her sin and the fact that she needed a Savior. When she said, "I know the Messiah is coming," Jesus revealed himself to her and she became saved. But that's when something interesting occurred. In John 4, look at verse 39. John 4, starting in verse 39. "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" The gift of salvation can have a ripple effect. One person receives it, tells it to others, and so on and so on. The woman didn't hide her mina in a handkerchief or bury it in the ground. She passed it on to the people of the city. They came out to see Jesus and they received the gift as well. An example of this is seen in the lives of the apostles. The apostolic age is the initial formation, growth, and development stage of the early church. It's directly tied to the leadership of the 12 apostles. It's characterized by great signs that validated their messages. It began 10 days after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ and closed with the deaths of the apostles. The ministries these men were given involved the continuation of what Jesus started during his earthly ministry. Their task was to pass on all that they received from Jesus and all that they learned from the Holy Spirit, pass it on to the world. Jesus stated it another way in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In spite of the intense opposition that these men faced, they didn't hold anything back. They didn't sit on the gift that they received. They boldly proclaimed Christ to the world. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, the gift was passed on to countless numbers of people throughout the church age. Principle: those whom God chooses, God supplies for the purpose of supplying others. Please go to Acts 20. One of the greatest examples of this principle that we just noted at work occurred in the unlikeliest of men. His name was Paul. Anyone who believes that they are too far gone for God to save or to use should study the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was a unique man who came from a unique background and was given a unique ministry. Originally, he was called Saul of Tarsus. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul was the greatest enemy of the early church. He alluded to it in a glimpse into his early life in Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6. "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Saul's credentials, so to speak, his resume, As Saul of Tarsus, Paul was at the top of his game in the field of Judaism. His early life was marked by religious zeal, brutal violence, and relentless persecution of the early church. As Acts chapter 8 begins, we're told that Saul gave hearty agreement to the stoning of Stephen, the first deacon of the early church. You can almost sense Paul's hatred for the church in the opening words of chapter 9. By his own words, Saul of Tarsus was the greatest of all sinners. Look at Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. In spite of Saul's violent acts against Jesus, he was shown mercy, as the passage says. And the mercy that he received became a blessing to the world, as we're going to know. Saul of Tarsus was born approximately 5 AD in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia. In about AD 10, Saul's family moved to Jerusalem. Sometime between AD 15 and 20, Saul began his studies of the Hebrew scriptures in the city of Jerusalem. He was a well-educated man, educated by Gamaliel, the greatest educator of that time, under whom Saul mastered Jewish history, the Psalms, the works of the prophets. His education continued for 5 or 6 years as Saul learned such things as, he called it, dissecting scripture. In Acts 22:3, we're told, Paul says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Paul came from a well-to-do family. His parents were Pharisees, Jewish nationalists, who adhered strictly to the law and sought to protect their children from contamination from the Gentiles. Saul's family had nothing to do with anything Greek, yet he could speak Greek and Latin. Saul went on to become a lawyer, and all signs pointed to him becoming a member of the Sanhedrin. Saul definitely had what we might call zeal. And it's possible that Saul might have met Jesus face to face at one time. He might also have been present at the cross. After the death of Stephen, Paul became ruthless in his efforts to wipe out Christianity. He was what we might call a religious terrorist, vicious in his efforts to accomplish his objective. But then one day on the way to Damascus to arrest Christians, a bright light from heaven caused him to fall to the ground. He heard the words, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He replied, who are you, Lord? Jesus answered, saying, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. From that point on, Saul's life was radically changed. After regaining his eyesight through the laying on of hands by Ananias, sent by Jesus for that purpose, by the way, Saul immediately went to the synagogues and he proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God. But that was only the beginning of what evolved into a much bigger picture. After that, Paul spent time in several places, but wherever he went, he preached Christ. Scriptures tell us that Paul was chosen by God to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Look at Romans 15:16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul accomplished his work through a series of missionary journeys which took him to pagan lands. It was in these locations where Paul planted churches among the Gentiles, and as he spent more time in Gentile areas, his name was changed from Saul to Paul. Paul made his first missionary journey in the late AD 40s. The account appears in Acts 13 and 14. And that's how the churches at Galatia got started. After leaving the church at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas preached in a series of town synagogues where they came face to face with strong opposition from the Jews. In one city, as we know, Paul was stoned and left for dead, dragged out of the city and left for dead. But God delivered him. Paul constantly dealt with controversy. Preaching faith alone in Christ alone led to controversy on how to be saved. the issue was settled at the Jerusalem conference. Then came Paul's second missionary journey. It appears in Acts 15 through 18. He asked Barnabas to join him in revisiting the churches of their first missionary journey. But a disagreement arose between the two, which caused them to go in different directions. Paul, accompanied by Silas, went to Asia Minor. God redirected them both to Philippi, where they were beaten, imprisoned, because Paul cast out a demon out of a slave girl. That cut into her master's profit margin. But that's where the jailer, the Roman jailer, and his family became saved, and a church at Philippi got started. From there, Paul moved on to Thessalonica. The opposition at Thessalonica forced Paul to leave the city and go to Berea. From Berea, Paul went to Athens, where he preached to a crowd on Mars Hill. His message emphasized the fact that there's only one true God, whom they could know and worship without man-made idols. Some sneered, others believed. Paul taught those who believed in Christ and established them in churches. The return on Paul's investment was significant because during this missionary journey, Paul made many disciples from many different backgrounds. Paul's third missionary journey appears in Acts 18 through 20. During that time, Paul preached at Asia Minor. Many people in that area were involved in the occult at that time. This created opportunities for Paul, who, by the power of God, was healing the sick and casting out evil spirits. When the seven sons of Sceva tried to take a page out of Paul's book, they got the snot beat out of them by a demon, which left them running down the street naked and bloodied. But as a result, many believers who were involved in the occult at Ephesus burned their magic books. Paul went on preaching Christ. That had a negative impact on the work of the silversmiths, who ran a business of making shrines of Artemis. So one silversmith named Demetrius started a citywide riot praising God, the goddess Diana. But the persecution and opposition ultimately strengthened true Christians and spread the gospel. Look at what happened at one point when Paul preached the message late at night. Acts 20, starting in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. God confirmed Paul's message through the miracle. Before Paul left Ephesus for Jerusalem, he held a pastor's conference to encourage those men there to be on guard against false teachers. In Jerusalem, a riot occurred in which Paul was almost killed. For his own safety, he was placed under arrest. Because of a conspiracy to kill him, Paul was then taken to Caesarea, where he spent 2 years in prison. While at Caesarea, Paul preached to Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. From Caesarea, Paul was taken to Rome. At Rome, while under house arrest, Paul wrote 4 prison epistles. Please go to Acts 28. Saved when he came into contact with Jesus Christ on the way to Damascus. Preached in various synagogues throughout the ancient world. Eventually in Jerusalem. Placed under house arrest. Wrote the 4 prison epistles. Quite a resume. As the book of Acts closes, we're told in Acts 28, starting in verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Paul started several churches, wrote something like half of the New Testament, preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to countless numbers of people. After Paul was released from his first imprisonment in Rome, it's believed that he went on to a fourth missionary journey. According to tradition, Paul went to Spain, but there's no record of it. Sometime afterwards, Paul was arrested a second time and placed in the Mamertine prison. It was there that Paul knew that the time of his departure had come. In spite of that, Paul wrote 2 Timothy. From the time of Paul's conversion leading up to his death, Paul's work never stopped. In spite of all the opposition Paul encountered, he pressed on. The Apostle Paul was a very unique man, made unique by the power of God. Because of what Jesus did in and through Paul, Christians today have the most precious of all gifts that can be received after salvation. They have the completed canon of Scripture. And Christians can have something else as well. They can have Paul's attitude. Forgetting what lies behind, whatever that might entail, past sins, past failures, past hurts, past losses, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, that which can be gained for others by Christ working in and through me and you. Paul said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In spite of what circumstances dictate, every Christian can have an attitude of pressing on. Please go to 1 Thessalonians 1. In fact, we are encouraged to have an attitude of pressing on, no matter what circumstances dictate. Before we close out the series, I want to take a few moments and elaborate on these points. As we stated earlier, one of the churches that Paul started was the church at Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was a prominent city in Macedonia due to its location. It had a seaport on the Aegean Sea and was the principal stop on a major Roman road. Paul and Silas traveled to Thessalonica from Philippi on Paul's second missionary journey. Why? To preach about Jesus. He spent 3 weeks teaching in the Jewish synagogue, but most of the Thessalonian Jews rejected his message. They formed a mob to drive the men out of the city. Some of the Jews, however, along with a large number of Greeks and quite a few prominent women, joined with Paul and Silas. That was the beginning of the church at Thessalonica. Not long after his initial visit to Thessalonica, Paul was in Corinth, where he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Because of the intense opposition Paul encountered, he was concerned about the young church encountered at Thessalonica. He was concerned about that church. He tried to return on more than one occasion, but Satan blocked the way. So Paul sent Timothy to check out the situation and encourage the believers at Thessalonica. Timothy returned with good news. And Paul wrote about it in his first letter in 1 Thessalonians 1, look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Back in verse 2, Paul said that he gave thanks for the Thessalonians. In verse 3, Paul gives us three reasons why he was thankful. The first is a work of faith. As we stated at the beginning of the session, faith is not a belief. Faith is an assurance that results in some type of change. In this case, the work of faith appears in verse 9. The faith of the Thessalonians caused them to turn to God from idols. The second reason Paul was thankful was their labor of love. Their labor of love involved serving a living and true God. The third was their steadfastness of hope. That appears in verse 10. They waited for God's Son to return from heaven. Now, here's the point. In spite of the intense opposition they encountered, the Thessalonians didn't sit on their blessings. In verse 8, we're told that they spread the word of God. They told others about the gift. And their message spread far and wide throughout the world at that time. The result was impact. The faith of this young church became well known in other places. Their light shined, as Jesus stated, before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify their Father who is in heaven. The church at Thessalonica became useful and fruitful, as Peter put it. But before we close, how does an individual or a church become useful and fruitful? Please go to 2 Peter 1. And this is where we'll close. The answer to the question, how does the church become faithful, brings us back to the subject of faith. Every Christian enters into the faith through faith in Jesus Christ. But that's just the beginning of a life of faith. Peter tells us God has graciously given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. As Christians use what God supplies, they add or supply certain qualities to their faith. Peter listed them in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. Starting in verse 5, in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. As Christians take what God gives, these qualities or virtues are being added to their faith. Now, that being the case, look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians who possess these qualities in increasing measures are becoming useful and fruitful. Their lights are shining for others to see. They're investing, so to speak. In the parable of the talents, the slave who received 5 talents invested what he received and he made 5 more. When Christians invest God's word, there's a return on their investment, an ROI, so to speak, that impacts others, thus making them useful and fruitful. They're passing on the gift and others are benefiting and God is being glorified. And for that, there are rewards, as Peter stated in verse 10, and here's where we'll close. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, what things? Those virtues, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the kingdom of God, of our Lord, into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. That's a reference to blessings in heaven above and beyond a resurrection body. And it's available to every Christian depending on what we do with what we've been given. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together and receive these words. Empower us, Lord, to use them according to your will. And as always, Father, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.